Well, we're studying a time, a period in Earth's history where glory was not being given to God. We open again to Genesis 6. Go ahead and open there as we continue to try to understand the human predicament before the flood, the character of this antediluvian society. So far, we've seen that as the population was exploding, the sons of God, who are not people, not the sons of Seth, as we demonstrated last time, I hope, nor princes, but as the title and the context and even the New Testament affirm, along with all the ancient interpreters, that these were fallen angels who invaded the world of men. And through some form, because they were all male, intermarried with the daughters of Adam, that is, human daughters. An absolutely unspeakable offense against God, and something, of course, in the modern world that would be considered mythical, but here we have it recorded that it happened. This great rebellious act added to the wickedness of the planet. They were already wicked, and this just increased it. It infected the world with such evil, I think we can say that the world had never seen up to that point in time such evil, and the world has never seen since this time such a depth of wickedness, more wicked than anything even in the world that we see today. These verses paint the bleakest picture of the moral degradation of the entire world of men, the entire world, not some pocket of it, dominated by demons, expressing violence, wicked thinking, and all of that leads to the justification of the flood. And I think all of it also illustrates, and this is kind of our main proposition that may get lost in a lot of the details we've had, and that is that God is a very, very patient God. We were talking about at the men's breakfast this past week about how people say, well, there can't be a God. Look at all the evil in the world. If there was a great God and he was good, he'd want to stop evil and he could. But look at all this evil. There can't be a God. And what they forget is the patience of God. And the wisdom of God, that in his wisdom he knows exactly when to crush evil. He knows how long to give evil its course. He's patient with people because he wants them to repent and he wants them to return. And so evil thrives at times because of God's patience. And people take advantage of that. But that doesn't mean he's not there. And that doesn't mean that evil won't be crushed. In fact, people completely ignore what God has already done on the planet in times past when they look at the world today. So there's a lot of lessons about the patience of God and how he interacts with evil here for us to learn. Tremendous patience, patience beyond anything I can imagine. Just incredible patience with what he saw, even allowing those fallen angels to do what they did and still holding back his wrath until the appropriate time. Now, we mentioned that we're breaking the text into two parts. Man's wicked actions are in the first part, and it's followed by God's righteous response. There's some mixing of those two in each of them. But in the first half, which we're still on, is the spelling out of the three wicked actions of men. The first was the sons of God taking wives among human women. The second and third we arrive at today. Let me read the text. Genesis 6, 1 and following. Now, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then the verse that transitions to the next section. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So notice the second action that shows the wickedness of man. That's back in verse 3. Focus on that. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, please notice that this verse comes between the forbidden cohabitation in verse 2 and the announcement of the Nephilim and the Gibberim, really, in verse 4. It's stuck in between. Why is it here? Because it shows God's displeasure with what he is seeing. It shows his displeasure with the wicked actions of men. This statement is meant as a pronouncement against man's evil by the removal of mankind's life. It is part of the Lord's righteous response to evil. We're going to see more of that in verses 5 through 7. This statement marks the end of God's patience. He's tremendous patience up to this point, and he makes this statement. Here's where it ends. God decides he is going to limit human life. God speaks here with the full rights that he has as the creator of all life. He speaks also with penetrating insight, knowing everything that is going on in the hearts of men and in the actions of men on earth. He is the all-knowing and just judge. So, this statement is a solemn warning to man, not to play God, not to go against God, but to realize there is a God in heaven, and that God in heaven judges. Boy, that would be a great lesson for people today, would it not? You are not God. There is a God in heaven, and he judges your sin. Just getting that across to people would have them come to the cross more, I think. So man's vote doesn't count. Can't stop God's righteous judgment with the vote of man or the protest of man. Psalm 7:8 says, the Lord judges the peoples. There it is. Who's going to stop them? Or Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Every secret thought that goes on in the heart of man, God is going to judge it. Pretty amazing, isn't it? How thorough and exacting his judgment is. Now, though it's very clear that God is judging man here in verse 3, and that's what he's saying, the precise meaning as to what God is stating here is very greatly debated. It's hard to ascertain. The correct meaning depends on what is meant by each of those phrases in it. And each part of this verse is interpreted differently. Sorry, I told you this was going to be a tough passage, and it is. There are really four difficulties in this one verse, okay? So here we go again. The first one. It concerns God's spirit striving with man. The term spirit in Hebrew is kind of flexible. It's the term ruach, and it can mean spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, or a human spirit. But it can also mean breath, and it often does. Or it can mean wind. Ruach translates into all three ideas. So we have to decide here, is this a reference to the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin and God's threat to remove that influence of the Holy Spirit, thereby leaving man in his sin and thus preparing him for judgment? That's possible. Or is this a reference to the breath of God given at the very time of creation when God made man and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? And that life principle, remember the body was just fashioned and made, but it was not alive. Then God breathed into the body and it became alive. But God is saying, I am going to remove that life principle from man sooner. And it's no longer going to remain with him so that man will die. Both of those interpretations are possible and both fit the context. We see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, giving life to the whole creative process. In other words, the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Yet we also see that God's breath was employed in early Genesis. As I mentioned, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Adam's body of flesh was formed. There was no life in him. God breathed into him, and that was the ruach of life for him and for us. Furthermore, if you think about it, the idea of breath is something that is really emphasized in the whole flood narrative. If you were to read through the narrative, you'd see there's a heavy emphasis on God ending the breath of man, and he would die. Everything that would have breath would die, and obviously that's what happens when people drown, and they get flooded. And so the idea of breath is more closely tied with this flood narrative. You may notice in Genesis 6:17 that God says, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath or ruach of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. They wouldn't worship God with the breath of their mouth. God said, it's my right to take that breath away. The same word is used in chapter 7, verse 15. It says, so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life, talking about the animals there. So it seems better to take this mention of Ruach here of God as the breath of God giving man life. The second conundrum concerns the meaning of that term that's translated strive in some of your translations, or contend in other translations. Actually, the Hebrew is a term called yadan. Some want to translate, it's a very rare term, but some want to translate it as God is contending against man with his Holy Spirit. What would that mean? That would be the idea of convicting man of his sin. The idea of the breath of God striving against man doesn't really seem to fit, does it? So other scholars think that this rare term is better translated to remain or to abide. The breath of God will no longer abide in man is the idea. In other words, God will remove it in judgment and man's breath will be gone and man will die. And that fits both the word meaning and it closely with the context. So rather than seeing this as the Spirit of God fighting against man in his sin, judging man in his sin, it probably is the breath of the Almighty given to man and then withdrawn from man, resulting in his death. Now we go on. The third interpretive issue here is the reason for the judgment. It's given in the very next phrase. Look at it. It says, because he, that is man, also is flesh. There's the reason. Well, that term flesh is interesting in Hebrew. It's bashar. And sometimes it just means if you were to say, you know, you're just flesh, what you would mean by that. And the Hebrew use of this goes this way is you're just a human being. I mean, you can die. Look at you. You're nothing special. You're not some kind of an eternal spirit. You're a body. That's all you got. You're weak, in other words. In other words, human beings are weak and man is weak. And God is saying, you know, you're not going to live on and on. You're just flesh. But sometimes the term flesh then goes along with the wickedness of man. That yes, you're weak, but also you're fleshly. And that happens in the Hebrew terminology. That also happens with the term in Greek, sarx. Sometimes sarx, meaning flesh, can mean, we're just flesh, we weak and we die. And other times it can mean, we really act in a sinful kind of a way. And so both of those are also possible here. Perhaps, at least in this case, both senses may be allowed. Man is not a god. He's not an eternal spirit. He was just made from the ground. All of his body come from the elements of the earth. He is reliant on the very breath of God in order to have life. Man is just flesh. He does not have life in himself as God does. God himself is life. We are not. Our life is derived. God can take it away. And so the breath of God can be removed and the life of God can be taken away. This kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22, where it says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? God is saying the same thing. Look at one another. We're always afraid of man and we honor man and all the rest of that. But what is man? He's just made from the ground and his breath will go away. He's really nothing. Well, the fourth interpretive difficulty is the outcome of the pronouncement that is made. And that is that man will live only 120 years. Do you see that? Again, this is debated. What does it mean? Well, there are two main ways that it is described. Some take it to state that there's going to be only 120 more years before the flood would come. And when the flood came, it would remove all of human life. In other words, God was giving kind of a pronouncement of judgment, but was giving a reprieve of 120 years as Noah was building the ark and as the preachers would continue to preach. And that 120 years was sort of the last final warning for mankind before the flood would fall and they would die. And that's possible. Others take it as 120 years of age will be how old man would be allowed to live. Man, talking about man in general. They would be allowed to live 120 years and no more, in other words. Before the flood, God's life-giving breath brought man long life, but after the flood, the long life would dwindle and dwindle and dwindle until it would kind of cap off at 120 years as the tops. Much, much less than the, have you read through Genesis 4 and 5, 900 plus years that men were living back there. That's astounding, isn't it? Both of these views are very well defended. And by taking one, I'm going to disappoint some of you. But putting it all together, this is how I see it. I'll put all together, two views together, and then tell you how I see it. First, that God would continue to strive with men to move them to repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit, but if they would not listen to the Holy Spirit, that would be it for them, basically. God would know that when there was no more hope for humanity because of his sin, because they were ignoring the wooing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that man then would die in the flood 120 years later. That's kind of one grouping of an interpretation. By the way, to support that one is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where it actually speaks of God's patience. It says, God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so some people take that and say, see, that's that 120 years of reprieve. Against this view, however, is this very important point. And that is that this statement of judgment in verse 3 is a statement of judgment against all human beings for all time, all of humanity, not just that one evil generation that God destroyed in the flood. It's very clear that when he says man will not live but 120 years, he's talking about the category of man as a human being. Man would not be completely wiped out in 120 years because God preserved mankind through this guy that we're trying to get to study eventually named Noah, right? So I think the other way of putting all of these difficulties in the verse together is what I'm going with, and that is that God saw that man was very wicked, and he stated that the breath of God, which was given life to human beings, would no longer continue to remain on man as it had before when he lived very, very long ages. God would put a cap on how long man would be allowed to live because he is only flesh, and in his flesh he was living on, and by living longer and longer, he was expressing his sin more and more. He thought of himself maybe too strongly and too proudly, and yet he was dependent on God for life but was not acknowledging it. So God said, no more of this. I'm putting a cap on the long ages of man, 120 years, and that's the limit. And I think supporting that is that prior to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis makes a big deal about the list of names. That's a huge part of the revelation of what's going on before the flood. The huge section is said, so-and-so lived so many years and gave birth to this person, and they lived so many years, and the total of those years would be. And this preoccupation with the years and this preoccupation with the long life, that was very important, and I'm sure it was fascinating to Moses when he was writing it or compiling from different writings. And this very long age, just like we look at it today and we go, are you kidding? Are we supposed to take that literally 600 years, 700 years, 800 years, 900, Methuselah, 969 years? All of that was kind of front and center and was very important there in Genesis 4 and 5. Then you go on and you read past chapter 9 of Genesis into chapter 10, 11, and 12, and you go on and you see these ages starting to drop very dramatically after the flood. And so-and-so lived 600, and then it's down to 400, and then it's down to Terah, 205, and then Abraham's, I think, 180 or something like that. He's 175, and Isaac was 180, and you get down to Jacob, and it's 147, and by the way, the only woman in the Bible we know her age of death was Sarah at 127. And then you go down to Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, and it's 110. And when you come to the end of the Pentateuch, there's this one guy who dies at the end of the Pentateuch, and his name is Moses. And Moses lives 120 years, and he dies. And so it seems to be a deliberate structure to be able to show, why did that happen? Why is man's life so short now? And the answer is this pronouncement. God looked at what had happened before the flood, and he said, no more. They're going to live a lot shorter. And he had the right to do that. Now, it is true that Psalm 90, verses 10 and following, talks about man's years being only 70 or 80 or something like that. But that's not a cap to the age. That's kind of the average of what happens. Typical lifespans differ. They rise and fall in different societies. But man as a category, which verse 3 is talking about, doesn't make it past 120. I know someone will search for one exception, you know, that eventually after it came down. But there was that one rare extreme exception, and that's what that would be, a rare and extreme exception. But the 120 was basically the cap for man, and that's what it is. By the way, I kind of looked this up to see who the oldest person in the world was. And I was like, you know, the oldest person in the world is a woman, and the second oldest person in the world is a woman, and the third oldest person in the world is a woman, and the fourth oldest and a fifth oldest. And you ladies are doing all right. So on Wikipedia or whatever, it says this lady, I forgot her name, 116 years old. The last person alive to be born in the 1800s, 1899, November or something like that. And that's it. Once she's gone, bye-bye, 1800s, all over with. So it's kind of neat that that still stands even to this day. Very interesting. You got a lot that are 116, 115, 114, 113, but they just don't get beyond 120 too often. And that kind of just shows that this pronouncement is there. So what we have here in this verse is really an explanation for why is life the way it is now. Well, I told you, is there any relevance to these early verses? And we're getting the answer now. Yeah, when we look around and we say, why do we live as long as we do? People try to come up with a medical reason and all. Here's the real reason. Now, it may play out the way it works, you know, complicated in cells and radiation from the sun and all of that. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But I am smart enough to figure out God said this is it, okay? This is going to be it. You know, if you go to India, this is it. You go to Japan, they live longer than most. You know, Italy and Japan seem to have the longest aged people. I don't know what it is, the red wine or the sushi. I don't know what it is, but it's something keeping them all alive. But, you know, they don't even go past 120 that often. So kind of that's where it is. So early man sinned against God. God's displeasure said enough. All this pomp and this pride and this violence. And so there's going to be shorter lives after the flood. We have to realize that death, early death, is one of the features of life now. One of the clearest evidences of the wrath of God are the cemeteries that we drive past all the time. Everybody dies. Everybody. And God's judgment, pronouncement of judgment, and so-and-so lived 47 years, 63 years, 72 years, much, much, much shorter than before. Only really like 10%, 8% of the lifespans of before with many people today. Man's life is fleeting as a breath. People want to know, does God judge and condemn? Yes, he does. Look at how we all die. Of course he condemns sin. Of course he punishes sin. Why do you think we die? People are blind to that. Ecclesiastes talks about this in not so an encouraging way. So, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And that's where many of you who are older need to say, amen. When you're young, you waste a lot of time because you don't realize when it's gone, it's gone. Your knees are going to hurt, your hands are going to hurt, your back's going to hurt, your neck's going to hurt. You better do some stuff now, people. That youth serving everyone's a great idea. Use their energy. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the woman who you love. I like this verse. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Which he has given to you under the sun. Or do you remember James? You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a what? A vapor. Which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job 7:16. He was mourning. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. And there's that breath again, you see. Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreaths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Psalm 144:4. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What imagery. So you know all those quotes, you know, life is short, so I looked some up, and I got this foolish one. Life is short has a double meaning here. Make fun of it. People waste their time playing games. Wiser to go by this quote. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What are you doing for Christ with your short life? It's going by much faster than you think. A lot of people waste their time playing games. A lot of young people waste their time playing games, video games, any kind of game. I'm not against games. I like games. But there's so much time on the internet, on social this game, that game. And you're like, you know, I don't have any time to serve in church. Yes, you do. But you waste all your time and your energy on your games. And you're wasting your short life. And you're throwing it all away. And if you're young, this is particularly for you because, I mean, the world has 10,000 games you can play out there. I mean, download, you have it right there. Some of you are probably tempted to play the game right now. And it's all with you all the time. And you're just wasting your time. And there's so much to do for Christ. And there's so many workers, even in this church, that are begging for more help. But, yeah, you got to get to your games and to your recreation. Have some recreation and games. But keep it short. Pour your time into what really matters. Amen? Think about that, please. All right, now we go on to the third action, and that is the birth of the Gibberim and the existence of the Nephilim in verse 4. Focus on this. Again, another very difficult verse. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Fraught with intrigue and difficulty here. Three questions emerge. They're all interconnected. Who are the Nephilim? Were the children born to the union of the angels and the human women called the Nephilim or the Gibberim, the mighty men, or both? What significance do these Nephilim have? Why is Moses even mentioning them here in this part? What's the significance of the mighty men? The mighty men is in Hebrew, Gibberim, and then you have not a translation, but a transliteration of the Hebrew, the Nephilim. The Nephilim and the Gibberim, okay? The im means plural, all right? So what do we have here? Well, let's start with the identity of the Nephilim. This term is used in all of the Bible only twice. Once here, and once in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, long after the flood. There, in Numbers 13:33, it is used of the Anakim, the pre-Israelite population living in the land of Canaan, at least some of them. We're told there that they were very large and had an imposing stature. The Israelites felt like grasshoppers next to them, they said. Clearly an exaggeration, but nevertheless, they must have been very tall, maybe an entire clan of 7.5, 8, 8.5, 9 foot tall. We don't really know, but very tall and intimidating. So you have the King James, it translates this word as giants. Giants, and you think of the Jolly Green Giant or Jack and the Beanstalk or something like that. But that comes from the Latin Vulgate's term, and then the Latin got that from the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, gigantes or giants. Kenneth Matthew, in his commentary, points out that the Anakites in Deuteronomy are cataloged with people such as the Rephites who resided in Canaan and were known for their size and known for their military prowess. He cites Deuteronomy 1:28 and Deuteronomy 2:10 and following and Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2. All very interesting. But the term Nephilim does not mean giants. It doesn't even mean tall. The root Hebrew term most likely comes, and this is debated a little bit, but it most likely comes from the verb to fall. Nafal is the verb to fall. And so what this means are that the Nephilim are the fallen ones. In what sense? Well, either those who fell from heaven, referring to the angels, or those who fell in some mighty and renowned battle, or maybe even more likely, those who would fall upon others. As strong men, as military men, warriors, their strength and their prowess best seems to fit the description in Numbers 13 where the Israelites were afraid of them. Now, were the Nephilim the offspring of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men? Most people, when they read this, assume it because they're so closely tied here. But I want you to recognize at the beginning of verse 4, there is no grammatical connection to the previous verses to demand that. And the wording in verse 4 itself makes it sound like the Nephilim were contemporaries to the times when the sons of God were going into the daughters of men and producing offspring. It doesn't make it sound exactly like they were the offspring themselves. But it does make it sound like the mighty men, the Gibberim, are the offspring of those very strange unions. And the Nephilim are contemporaries then of these offspring. Notice it says that they were in the world in those days and also afterward. So the Nephilim were already alive when these unions were happening. And when it says also afterward, that is most likely a reference to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, well beyond the flood, the sons of Anak there in the population of Palestine. Since there were Nephilim after the flood, and since none of the Nephilim before the flood would have survived the flood, and since the angels' violation of their abode only happened once in history, not twice, then the Nephilim cannot be the offspring of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The offspring of the unions, then we're 100% human, not half angel and half man. But their offspring, though human, were great and terrible and dangerous and probably very violent men, men of exploits, men of battle, men of violence. It is intriguing that the archaeologists and paleontologists have revealed that not only when we look at the planet in times past, they think millions of years, we know better, that in times past there were very, very large animals that used to walk this earth, not just dinosaurs, other kinds of animals that no longer live. That back then there were some really large animals, and there's proof of that right here on this planet. But what is known, what is a lesser known thing is that they've also discovered very, very large human footprints, too large to be just 7 or 8 feet tall, even taller than that, much bigger. So inside the Bible, with guys like Goliath and Goliath's brother, forgot his name, Lami, what a name. Big, tall guys, 9 foot tall guys. Inside the Bible and outside of the Bible, there are records, again, very strange things on this planet of very large human beings that lived on this planet. So these Nephilim and then these Gibberim, the Gibberim being the offspring of the union, they are worth mentioning because of their notoriety, because of their size, because of their exploits. Both appear from this verse to be contemporaries. Both were violent. Both were evil. Both add to this picture of how bad the world of humanity got. They both add to the dangerous nature and the bloodshed of what would have been going on at this time. These Gibberim, these mighty men of old, seem to be military men of great strength and prowess, maybe even displaying superior strength. They are also called in this text men of renown. What does that mean? That means they made great names for themselves. You know, the thing about man is, in his pride, he always wants to make a great name for himself, does he not? People, even today, many people want to grow up, they want to have a great name. They want to be a great singer. They want to be a great politician. They want to be a great leader of some kind. They want to found some great company. They want to put their name on some great wall on Mexico, you know? Trump. Everybody wants a great name. Clinton. Everybody wants a great name. And that was kind of back then too. And these people seem to have gotten their great name being men of renown through all of their exploits, their violence, and their killing of others, intimidating others, and being great before men. Henry Morris, the creation scientist, records this. He said, "These were men whose exploits of strength and violence made them famous in song and fable in all nations in the ages following the flood. To rebellious men of later times, they were revered as heroes. But in God's sight, they were merely ungodly men of violence and evil." By the way, how many of you like all the violent fighting that you watch for entertainment these days? Oh, I want to watch the bloodshed and them bashing each other's heads together in a cage. Well, you have the same spirit that they did there, that they wanted to call men great who are great men of violence. Is that really greatness? Kenneth Matthews, back to his commentary, says, "These are the warrior class, men of ignoble reputation whose violent exploits are remembered and whose names strike fear in the hearts of the hearers. Despite their notorious achievements, they are no more than men subject to the same judgment as any." In other words, when the flood came, breath of life, that's all they had, they died also. Now, even more intriguing than this, and here I'm stepping into things I would love to study more, and I would love to know more about, and I bet you would as well, but I'm not going to be able to give you that much, is that the Greeks, the Hittites, the Phoenicians, and many other ancient civilizations passed down stories. They passed down stories that they believed had historical merit to them. Now we call them myth, but they believed that they were at least to some degree true. And they tell of great exploits of great men who lived long before even their time. Many of those stories connect human beings with the exploits of the gods who came down among men, cohabitated with men, and then also produced great exploits. Isn't that fascinating? Because now we would just say, that was very early in human history and they didn't really understand that there's not all these gods. We're in the scientific age. We know none of these things could happen. But really, were all the ancients really that lacking in the intellect? Or do their stories represent exaggerations and twistings of real events that happened on this planet in times past? I can't answer that question for you, but it's an intriguing one, isn't it? Rather than viewing it as pure myth, we need to take off our evolutionary glasses again, where we're looking at long ages and those things could never happen, and we need to think about early human history through biblical lens and through the possibilities of what might have happened. The gods, in a sense, did come down, and they did cohabitate with women, but they were not gods. They were impersonators of gods. Their real reality is demons and fallen spirits. And Paul even says in the New Testament that those who worship idols are really worshiping demons. And they used their power and their exploits, at least in some way. These men of old made a great name for themselves. Many men, as I said, want a great name for themselves. Even after the flood, God tells them, spread out, and they want to build the Tower of Babel. Why do they want to build it? They give their answer. They wanted to make a what? A great name for themselves. And God scatters them so they can't make a great name for themselves. And then he picks out Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a great name out of you. And he gives Abraham the greatest fame of all the men after the flood. What does that tell me? It tells me this. It's better to follow God's ways than the ways of the world if you want your name to be great and to last. Pretty simple. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, make sure you are the servant of all. That's how to preserve your name. There's a coming kingdom, and it's going to be glorious. And these great men, the men that people say today are great, the great politicians of our day and age, the great generals of our day and age, the great businessmen of our day and age, the great singers and Hollywood stars, they're going to be nothing. No one's even going to remember it. They're gone. And you follow Christ, your name will shine. And then you'll just give all the glory back to God, right? Like John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You're going to get honored. And remember Jesus' words in Mark 10:43, I'll say them again. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. So that's the first half of this text in Genesis 6 here. And now we want to at least begin to look at the Lord's righteous response. There's a sense in which we already have, but I want you to look now and focus at verses 5 through 7. And we'll just get started with this today. This section shows the Lord's righteous response. It continues to give us more information about the wickedness of men, but it really is to show us the righteous response of God. I want you to notice that there are three distinct places in verses 5 through 7 that shows that it is about the Lord and what the Lord did and his action. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw. Do you see that? The Lord saw. That's his action. Look at verse 6. It says, then the Lord was what? Sorry. The Lord saw. The Lord was sorry. Now go to verse 7. It said, the Lord said. Three responses. The Lord saw, the Lord was sorry, and the Lord said. So this is all about the Lord's response to what he saw and what he heard and the condition of man. Verse 5, we'll start with what the Lord saw. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Now, some people like to use this verse in evangelism and use this to describe the way people are today. That's not fair. This is a very unique description. This is a description of that time that provoked the flood of God upon mankind. There are elements of this that apply today with our depravity, but this is not the condition of the world today, as bad as it is. Here we have every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That is noted because it's exceptionally evil. And the Lord saw it. Now I got to say something about that. The Lord saw it. Often, and you're going to see this through the whole narrative here in early Genesis, God is talked about and described as if he is a man. These are anthropomorphic descriptions, talking about God as if he is a man, or talking about him in human terms. We can't understand God. God is an eternal spirit. He had no beginning, he had no end. He's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He transcends the universe. He knows everything. He's not inside of time. He created time. How do you describe that? Even when you try to envision that, you can't. And you're not supposed to be able to because he's so great. So to understand God and what God is doing, God made us in his image, first of all. So we're made in his image to reflect that. And then God knows what we know about humanity and says, let me use that to explain what I'm doing. And so it says God saw. So don't think of it as, you know, he was up there and he was whistling away and he wasn't really looking. And all of a sudden he looked down and he's like, oh my, things have gotten bad. He finally saw, like, you know, the what you're cooking in the oven is burning. And you're like, yikes. No, God was always seeing. God was always knowing. God saw it before he made it. But it helps us to understand how he's responding. Do you see? That's anthropomorphic. And there's many times in the Bible where it talks about that. It says, God saw the sons of Israel and they were suffering in Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh. It says, God saw. What that means is now God's about to do something about it. It's the right time, you see. What did God see? Two things. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's a sad enough statement, is it not? And then that his thoughts are only evil continuously. What a bleak statement. Again, I say it's not meant to describe every age of man. Yes, humans are always born in sin. They're always depraved. They always have sin. But this goes beyond it. If you're going to have a proper hamartiology, that is the study of sin, you need to understand that not all sin is the same. Not all wickedness is at the same level. And God does not punish all sins the same. Sins go from bad to worse, and some are worse than others, and some get a greater penalty than others. There's going to be a place called hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, as Revelation talks about it, and not everybody's going to be punished to the same degree there. The Bible is very clear that God is just, and he metes out punishment according to actions. Even evil spirits go from bad to worse. Evil men go from bad to worse. None of them are good, but they go from bad to worse. So this is a bleak statement. And it shows an incredible amount of wickedness, an incredible amount of depth of sin that was happening at this time. God sees this. And you know what? I think that as I was looking at this and thinking back in Genesis, if you're reading Genesis from chapter 1, you'd notice that phrase, God saw, is repeated over and over in the creation narrative. Genesis chapter 1, you know, God made light, and God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, it says on day one. He comes down to verse 31 of Genesis 1, when he's completed the 6 days of creation, right before he rests, and he says, and God saw all that he made. God saw all that he made. And he said, it's very good, very good. And here you have God now, and I think it's deliberate, where he looks at this entire planet, this world of humanity that he made, and it says that God saw it, and he was so disappointed with what he saw. It was so bad. The humans were boasting in the Gibberim, their heroes. They joined in with demonic activity. They were proud of themselves. They would have been giving each other medals of honor. They would have been writing songs about each other and their exploits, boasting and bragging about it. And God saw everything. Everything. And we even see, and we're going to get to this, that he said, I am sorry I made man. I wonder if we have that same kind of reaction to the world as we see it getting more and more wicked. I wonder if we look at the wickedness in the media, and we look at the wickedness of politicians, and we look at the wickedness of our leaders, and we look at the wickedness of going on in the schools, the wickedness of the so-called much of the dancing and the song singing. I wonder if your reaction is kind of like, well, that's the society we're in. You have to kind of just get along with unbelievers. That's okay. Or I wonder if we're really godly, that we would learn in our hearts to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. The first step to compromise is starting to tolerate wickedness, to not having a reaction to it. Oh, well, there it is again. You get slowly acclimated to the society that you're in instead of having a revulsion. We are not homophobic. We love righteousness, and that makes us recoil from what ought not to be. Maybe they're Christophobic. Maybe they're bibliophobic. They're afraid of the Word of God and the Son of God. I wonder, when you look at these Hollywood stars, do you just, oh, I want to read about their lives. Do you really? Do you grab one in the grocery store? Let me read about their life. They're so interesting. God's reaction is quite a bit different, people. If you want to be a godly person and measure your heart, why are you attracted to it? Oh, that singer, they're so interesting. You mean the one that takes off their clothes and does sexual acts in public? Is that the one that you're excited about? Really? Or the worldly educators? Some of them are so sophisticated and their words are just so against God. I'm offended by that. I hope you are too. I'm not going to give them an apology for what I think. They need to give God an apology. They need to give an apology to the church and to righteous men. It's just disgusting. Well, God looks on this world, he sees that it's constantly evil. And notice that the wicked actions come from the unrighteous thoughts. Jesus said that everything that is wicked comes out of the heart of man. What makes us unclean, he said, it's what you start with on the inside, what you contemplate. The thoughts were wicked. The thoughts were evil only continuously. So the only thing that can come out of those human beings in that generation was wickedness and more wickedness and worse wickedness. That's it, because their thoughts were all gone wrong. And I want you to notice, too, that he talks about wiping them off of the earth. Again, I see this again going back to creation. He creates the earth and it's beautiful. He puts man on the earth. He says, tend it. He says, multiply on it. They did that. And then he looks at him and he says, you've polluted the earth with your sin. And so then what does he say? I'm going to send the waters and they're going to cover the earth and wash it all clean again. And there's the message as well. All of the earth has to take a bath. All of the earth, every last mountaintop has to be covered. It's all going to be washed away because you polluted that beautiful, wondrous ground that I made. And that's the state of humanity at this time. We must not tolerate evil. We must hate evil. We're even told that in the Bible. Of God, it says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. In Psalm 5:4. In Psalm 45:7, it says, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. A real godly person will not let his heart and his life and his reaction slowly be conformed to the wickedness around them, so that the only reaction we have now is to shrug our shoulders and say, well, that is just the way it is. There needs to be a holy, godly revulsion towards sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know what hate is? It's to totally reject it. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. When you see injustice, you should hate that. When you see sexual perversion, you should hate that. Now, there's so much more to say here, but we're out of time. But their hearts thought only wicked continuously. I love what we're exhorted to in our own hearts in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, sanctify Christ as Lord. Where? In your hearts. What does that mean? In your mind, in your thinking, in your inner being, think of Christ as Lord there. Let that replace all of the wicked thoughts that want to come in. Then your actions are going to do just fine. Christ is Lord of my life. Christ is there. I'm to please Christ. I'm to submit to Christ. I'm to do what Christ says. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I want to obey Christ. And then 2 Thessalonians will conclude with this. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Father, do that. Direct our hearts into loving you and to being steadfast for the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless us as we come to your table as one body. In Jesus' blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.